This message on the book of 2 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 2 Thessalonians.
Let's begin today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much again for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We thank you for the gift that you've given us in the scriptures. And we pray that as we look today at another section of 2 Thessalonians, that you would open our eyes and minds to see and to know the truth that you have here for us. So we dedicate our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this section is What Happens After the Restrainer Steps Aside? And we're going to be covering 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. As we begin in verse 8, what we see is that the Apostle Paul gives us some snapshots of the beginning as well as the end of the man of lawlessness. It's as if Paul is kind of compressing the timetable of the existence of the man of lawlessness into a single verse. So in this single verse, we see the start and the end, but we don't really see the events that happen between the start and the end. It's as if Paul is standing on the sidelines at a foot race, and he has a good view of the starting blocks, which will ultimately also be where the finish tape is stretched across to see who's won the race. So he hears the starter pistol go off, and he sees the runners leave the starting line and gives us a snapshot of the start, the beginning of the man of lawlessness. And the next thing he sees is the runners coming around the bend and concluding the race as they pass the finish tape. And as the man of lawlessness crosses the finish line, he takes another snapshot. And that's how you might view 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. First of all, we see he says, and then. Obviously, this is connected very closely with what he had previously talked about in verses 6 and 7. You remember he had mentioned how there is a restraining force that's in place right now, which will restrain the man of lawlessness until God's timing is right. And then that restrainer will step aside, you might say, so that lawlessness can leave the starting blocks. So here in verse 8, Paul says, and then. This is a definite time reference. Only after the restrainer steps aside will that man of lawlessness be revealed. He says, and then that lawless one will be revealed. And this word for will be revealed is apocalypto. It's the same word that we get our English translation for the name of the book of Revelation. The apocalypse, or the revelation. So the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and this word has the meaning of being unveiled or uncovered, or you might say made known to the world, made public, allowed to go forth into public view. Now notice the passive voice here. He will be revealed. He's not revealing himself, as we mentioned last time, but he is going to be revealed by an external force. So he will not reveal himself, but God will permit him to be revealed. And in this section, we're going to find out that God is actually going to permit Satan to unveil him and to energize him. Now, this is the snapshot that Paul gives us of the beginning of the man of lawlessness. He says, and then, which is like the starter pistol going off, the race is on. As soon as the restrainer steps aside, then the lawless one will be revealed. But the next thing we see is the end of the race. The next thing we see is the man of lawlessness crossing the finish line, and we see what happens to him then. Paul goes on to say here in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So here is a description of the end of the man of lawlessness. First of all, he says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to slay the Antichrist at some future moment in history, when the race is over and the Antichrist crosses the finish line, the thing that will receive him on the other side of the finish line is destruction by the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says will slay, obviously this is a future tense, that future time this is going to occur. But the verb here, anireo, means to bring to an end or to do away with or to take out of the way. And this word really emphasizes the means by which the man of lawlessness will be slain. How is the Lord going to accomplish this? Well, it says right here, it will be with the breath of his mouth, which is an incredible statement. A mere spoken word from the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be enough to slay the man of lawlessness. Now, this idea about a word being spoken or the breath of the Lord's mouth is an image that's also used in other places in Scripture. For example, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. Isaiah 11, verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Again, that image is very clear in the Old Testament, describing the second coming of the Lord in judgment. Also in Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah is prophesying concerning victory of the Lord over Assyria. And in verse 32 he says, "And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them." Verse 33 says, "For Topheth has long been ready, indeed it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." Quite an amazing picture of the effect of the breath of the Lord in the destruction of the wicked. Also, if we turn to the book of Revelation, we see this image being used. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 says, "And in his right hand he," the Lord Jesus, "held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Here, what is coming out of the Lord's mouth is described as a sharp two-edged sword. And if we'd like to see the actual destruction of the Antichrist recorded, we can turn to Revelation 19, where this image is also used. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And later we see the actual destruction of the Antichrist, beginning in verse 20. "And the beast," the Antichrist, "was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So this is not an uncommon image of the judgment on the wicked from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is part of the snapshot we see of the end of the Antichrist, that the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He goes on to add another phrase. He says, "And the Lord will bring the man of lawlessness to an end by the appearance of his coming." Paul uses a different verb here. Before he had said he will slay, or do away with, or take out of the way. Here he uses a verb, katargeo, to bring to an end, which means to render useless or to deprive of force or power, to make impotent. The previous word emphasized the means that Christ would use to slay the man of lawlessness. Here this word emphasizes the totality or the absoluteness, the completeness of his destruction. Now when will this happen? We see here at the end of verse 8, it tells us it's going to happen at the time that the Lord Jesus appears. And it says the appearance of his coming. This is an interesting phrase because Paul uses two words that are typically used of the coming of the Lord. When he says appearance, he uses the word epiphaneia. And when he says his coming, he uses the word parousia. This is the only place in the New Testament where you find these two words for the coming of the Lord combined together. And the context makes it clear that this is the second coming of Christ in judgment at the end of the tribulation. Now, really, there are three Greek words that are used for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to put this in your notes in a little chart there so that you would have this because I think it brings up an important point. The first word there in your chart is apocalypsis. We saw this actually was the same word that was used in verse 8 for the apocalypsis of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. So we have to be very careful that we look at the context to determine who the object of this coming is and which coming is involved. Apocalypsis, though, is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, which we've previously studied, where it says that Christ will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So apocalypsis is the word that's used to show the revelation of the Lord when he comes from heaven in flaming fire. And we talked about that context was clearly also the second coming of the Lord in judgment. So the word apocalypsis tends to emphasize the revelation of God's purpose and plan in something. Again, it's like the unveiling, the uncovering, the revelation of something. The second word in your chart there is epiphaneia. And this is a word, in fact, our English word epiphany comes from this. This is a word that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Right here in this passage it says that the Lord Jesus will bring an end to the man of lawlessness by the appearance of his coming. So this is the word that's translated appearance. It emphasizes the manifestation of the power of God, the actual declaration or manifestation of the power, the use of that power, the implementation of the power of God. The third word that's used for coming is also used in this verse. Here in verse 8, we see it's the appearance of his parousia, his coming. Parousia is the third word in the chart that you have, and that again is used in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. This emphasizes the presence of the Lord with his people. So we've seen three words here that can be used of the coming or the unveiling or the revelation or manifestation of something. We saw that one of these words was applied to the unveiling of the Antichrist. And previously, in chapter 2, we saw that the word parousia was applied to the coming of the Lord Jesus at the time he's going to gather the church together with him into the clouds. So the point that I think needs to be made here is that when we're reading the Bible, when we're studying these passages, we need to be very, very careful to let the context dictate the meaning. These same words are used throughout the New Testament for various kinds of comings or unveilings. And we need to remember one of the golden rules of interpretation, one of the golden rules of Bible study, which is usage in context determines meaning. So how the terms are used in the context in which they appear are very, very important. Just in summary of this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, I think we can say that Paul has given us a snapshot of the beginning of the man of lawlessness as well as the end. And we see here that the end will involve his being slain as well as brought to an end. This really reminds us of Daniel's way of expressing it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 16, he talked about the Antichrist, and he said that his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And also, you can take a look in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, also describes the destruction of the Antichrist. So here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul has given us a snapshot that includes the beginning as well as the end. Now in verse 9 and following, Paul goes on to give us some additional snapshots of the time between the beginning and the end. He really gives us a view of the power that energizes the man of lawlessness. In the first part of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, Paul says this, "The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan." Now, to be in accord with the activity of Satan tells us that when this man of lawlessness is revealed, that his unveiling will be in accord with or according to things that show that Satan is the one who is energizing him. The most powerful created spirit being in the universe is the source of the strength and energy of the man of lawlessness. In our New American Standard Translation, it says, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And that word activity is the Greek term energeia. It sounds like our word energy. And it means power that is actually being actively used or exercised. And this particular word in the New Testament is only used of superhuman power. So you can see here that the coming of the Antichrist is in accord with the superhuman power and energy of Satan. In fact, in the next phrase it says, with all power. That's a different word for power, however. It's the word dunamis. Kind of sounds like our English word dynamite, doesn't it? It just is a simple term for power. The word energeia, however, is power that is being actively used. So we get the picture here that all of the efforts and energy of Satan are being directly applied to bringing the man of lawlessness into power. When it says with all power, we could say that that's with all the power that Satan possesses, everything he has at his disposal. And as the God of this world, he's putting every single ounce of his power into this final effort to take control of the world. So this is a snapshot Paul gives us here in the first part of verse 9 that tells us the power behind the man of lawlessness. Once the starting gun goes off and the race begins, the man of lawlessness is revealed. The power of Satan is going to supercharge him and launch him into power. Now at the end of verse 9, we see that Paul gives us a view of the works of the man of lawlessness. He says, with all power and signs and false wonders. Powers, signs, and false wonders. What an interesting combination to be used of the Antichrist. Because we see these same three terms that are used to describe the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation. In fact, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's start at verse 3. Where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. These three terms then are used to describe the things that happened during the Lord's first coming and the period, the era of the apostles. But the man of lawlessness is going to be working these kinds of things as well. And he will be working them by the superhuman energy of Satan. Now, it's very key that we see in verse 9 that it says that these are false wonders. In fact, grammatically, the word false in the original language really should apply to all three of those words, power, sign, and wonders that are false. His miracles are false. They are counterfeit. They are deceiving wonders. literally could be translated wonders of a lie. And the word for lie is pseudos. We have an English term that we often put as a descriptive adjective, pseudo. If something is not genuine, we sometimes describe it as pseudo, a pseudo precious gem. And so what Paul is saying here is that these amazing signs that will be performed by the man of lawlessness are going to bear the marks of fraud or falsehood, in the words of one commentator. Now, Jesus himself prophesied that these kinds of false miracles were going to happen and that they would actually mislead a lot of people during the tribulation period. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, the Lord Jesus is talking about the tribulation period, and he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." If you really would like to see in more detail some of the works of the man of lawlessness, turn to Revelation chapter 13. We see that during the tribulation period, Revelation 13 clearly spells out many of the things that are going to take place. So here Paul gives us a view of the works of the man of lawlessness. Now, the next thing that Paul gives us a snapshot of in verse 10, he gives us a view of the followers of the man of lawlessness. In verse 10, he says that these powers and signs and false wonders are going to be done with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, just like Jesus foretold that these works of deception or signs of falsehood were going to occur during the tribulation, Paul is emphasizing that, and he's saying that many people are going to be deceived. The deception and the delusion will be so powerful that, as Jesus said, it could deceive, if possible, even the elect. So this will be a time of incredible deception or falsehood, and it'll result in many, many people being led astray. Now, notice carefully in verse 10, it says, "And with the deception of wickedness, these miraculous signs are going to be done for the purpose of promoting wickedness. They are for all deception of wickedness." And that word wickedness literally is unrighteousness or injustice. So you can imagine that anything that is contrary to the righteousness and justice of God is fair game for the man of lawlessness. It says, "with all deception of wickedness for those who perish." This identifies the ones who are going to be following the man of lawlessness. And it tells us that these are people that the God of this world has blinded. And these people have concluded that the gospel is foolishness. We see this amplified by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Again, for those who perish, same phrase used here, "in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's a very clear statement by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Also, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again says here, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing," again, the same people here, those who perish, "the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness." These are people who have concluded that the gospel that could save them is really foolishness. And so the God of this world has been allowed to blind their minds. These are the people that Paul is referring to here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, "all deception of wickedness for those who perish." Now, he uses a word, perish, here, apolumi, which is in the middle voice. And this participle in the middle voice indicates that these people have clearly chosen this for themselves. The middle voice has a reflexive quality. I'm doing this for myself. And so that clearly tells us that this perishing is taking place at their own decision. One commentator said this, "All men indeed are in a lost, perishing condition through original and actual sin, but all shall not perish. There are some that God will not let perish, whom Christ has redeemed by his blood, and to whom he gives eternal life. But there are others that are vessels of wrath foreordained to condemnation, reprobate men left to themselves and given up to their heart's lusts. These, and only these, are finally and totally deceived by the signs and lying wonders and false appearances of Antichrist." Now in the final phrase of verse 10, we see the reason that they perish. "For those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." They did not receive, or welcome, you might say, they did not welcome the love of the truth so as to be saved. These people have rejected and turned away from the truth of God, which could have saved them. Now notice, Paul didn't just say the truth. They did not receive the truth so as to be saved. He goes a step farther by adding this phrase, "They did not receive the love of the truth." It's not just the truth. It's the love of the truth that Paul is emphasizing as well. And this word he uses here for love is agape love, a self-sacrificing, decisional kind of love. Love is a decision. This is a personal commitment kind of love, a sacrificing kind of love, a giving up of myself kind of love. So Paul says that the reason that they're perishing is because they did not receive, they did not welcome or commit themselves in love to the truth that could have saved them. Now in your notes, there is a diagram that shows in the middle the truth. And just so that we get this clear, understand that if you stay in the middle where the truth is, then you are in the center of God's protective will. But if you stray out of that circle of truth in any direction, you can go up or down or right or left, it doesn't matter. As soon as you turn from the truth, face away from the truth, and start walking away from it, you are going to cross that boundary line into the realm of falsehood or lies or error. It's almost like walking into a room where there is light. Walking into a room which is lit is like being in the truth. But as soon as you turn and walk out the door and turn off that light, you are in complete darkness. There's no middle ground. You are either in the truth or you are not. And I think Paul makes that pretty clear here. These are people who are going to be deceived for the purpose of promoting unrighteousness. And they are the ones who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now in verse 11, Paul gives us a view of God's response to the followers of the man of lawlessness. It says, "And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false." The phrase "for this reason" gives us the basis upon which God is going to send something to them. The cause is that they have rejected the truth and have chosen falsehood. So verses 10 and 11 are closely connected. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for that reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Some have termed this a judicial act of God who gives the wicked over to the evil which they have deliberately chosen. And we see this very clearly portrayed in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, Starting in verse 24, Paul says this, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." What a picture Paul paints here in chapter 1 of Romans to reinforce what he's saying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can see over and over he says how God gives them over to what they have chosen. And this is the same kind of thing that God is doing here. We see in verse 11 it says, "God will send upon them." God is going to send upon them something, and it's called a deluding influence in the New American Standard Translation. Really what this is, it's an active power of deception or a power of misleading. And he's going to send this to the people who have already rejected the truth, who are continually rejecting the truth. This idea of God sending an active power upon people who have rejected the truth is seen in the scriptures as well. For instance, in the Old Testament, we have the example of an evil spirit from the Lord being sent to terrorize Saul. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 to 23. It mentions it again in chapter 18, verse 10, and chapter 19, verse 9. Another interesting incident that we see in the Old Testament is when God actively sent a spirit of falsehood that put in the mouths of the prophets false prophecies. Again, deception and delusion. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 20. "And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this, while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And then he," the Lord said, "'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.'" An interesting example from the Old Testament of a time when God actively sent a power of misleading to people who had already rejected his truth. Regarding that idea of God being involved in allowing this kind of deception, one commentator said this, "God withdrew all restraint and suffered men simply to show that they did not love the truth. If people have no love of the truth and no desire to be saved, it is not improper that they should be allowed to manifest this. This does not affirm that God wished them to believe a lie, nor that he would not have preferred that they should have believed the truth, nor that he exerted any direct agency to cause them to believe a lie. It means merely that he left them to believe what was false and what would end in their destruction." So we see here a progression that's being shown. It's kind of a downward trend that these people were experiencing. The first step in that downward spiral is they reject the love of the truth. The second step is God gives them over to Satan's delusions. And the third and final step is they actually put their faith in these falsehoods. We see that here at the end of verse 11, that God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe, they might put their faith. This is the same verb that's used for exercising saving faith. So here we see that they are exercising counterfeit faith. They are actually putting their faith and trust in something that is false, in lies. So here Paul has given us a clear view of God's response to the followers of the man of lawlessness. Now in verse 12 we see Paul tells us the result of this progression, this downward spiral of those who have rejected the truth. In verse 12 we read, "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." This is communicating the natural result of this downward progression. Now, this passage really cannot be used to say that God predestines some people to damnation. It merely states that the logical outcome of their rejection of the truth is that they receive the just condemnation which their deeds deserve. Now, why are they being condemned here? Why are they being judged? In verse 12, we see that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth. It was because they did not believe the truth. They put their faith in falsehoods instead of putting their faith in the truth of God which could save them. So they did not exercise saving faith in the true gospel. Instead, they chose to put their faith, their trust, their reliance in what was false, a false gospel. And that ultimately, that false gospel was there to promote wickedness, to promote unrighteousness or injustice. And we see here at the end of verse 12 that that is reinforced as well. They all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but instead of believing the truth, what did they do? They took pleasure in wickedness. Again, this is the same term meaning unrighteousness. One man commented on this verse in these words, "That people will be condemned for not believing the truth, and that it will be right to condemn them for this, is everywhere the doctrine of Scripture, and is equally the doctrine of common sense. If men have pleasure in sin, it is proper that they should be punished. There can be no more just ground of condemnation than that a man loves to do wrong." Very good comment. It says they took pleasure in wickedness. The words "took pleasure" comes from a Greek word, eudokeo, which means that it seemed good to them. They had been so deceived that what should have looked bad to them looked good to them. They preferred wickedness. They were strongly in favor of it. They were desperately inclined toward it. So they took pleasure in wickedness. So here we see in verse 12 the result of this progression. We saw that God was going to give people over, was going to allow people who have already rejected the truth to then reap the reward for their rejection, which is ultimate condemnation. As we've looked at this passage, let's consider what points we might apply to our lives as well. First of all, I think we need to realize that the Lord Jesus is coming. As it says in verse 8, "The Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth the lawless one and bring an end to the appearance of his coming." Jesus Christ is coming in judgment, and the wicked will be judged. In fact, we are going to be there to witness those events. Those who are believers during the church age will be taken up with him. Remember, back in the first verse of 2 Thessalonians 2, it talked about our Lord's coming and our gathering together up to him. We will be returning with him at his second coming in judgment. Now, it's the breath of his mouth that's going to accomplish this. It's not like we're coming as an army to fight his battles for him. He certainly doesn't need us to do that. But we will be with him, and we will be there to witness these events. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is coming. The wicked will be judged. And in that case, what better motivation do we have to share the truth with those while there is still time? A second point we can look at is, as you remember, we saw that there were three different words that were used for Christ's coming. And we talked about how we must really be careful in how we interpret the Word of God. And I think this is a very good warning for us as we read and study our Bibles. We really do need to know and use reliable principles of Bible interpretation. If we use reliable principles of Bible interpretation, a theological term for it would be hermeneutics, then that will protect us from being misled or from deviating off the path and away from the truth. There are so many times when, in reading and studying the Bible, people have not adhered to good principles of scriptural interpretation, and some of the most outlandish doctrines or teachings have resulted. Let's stick to good, solid interpretive rules so that we will be protected from falling into error. A third point, I think, that is important here is we see from these verses that there's going to come a time when deception is going to run wild over the earth. In fact, even the elect might be in danger of being led astray according to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24. And we really need to continue to love the truth. Let us love and share the truth while we can, reinforcing something we said last week. Let us work while it is still day, because a time is coming when it will be too dark. As we close this lesson, let's bow before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just are so grateful again for your word, the scriptures that you have preserved for us down through the centuries. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read and study them. And I pray that you really would indeed help us to stay true to the truth in your word. Father, we know that the Lord Jesus is coming in judgment. In fact, we will be there with him. And what a joy that will be to be on his side. But God, it also breaks our hearts for those who are rejecting the truth and who are considering it to be foolishness. God, help us as best we can to bring as many as possible to a love of the truth before the deception comes in which it would be impossible for them to make that choice. We thank you so much for the truths that you have shared. Help us apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.